I want you to look again with me, if you would, verse 9 of this morning's text. And I want you to notice where no less than three times the Bible makes mention of Absalom's mule. 2 Kings 18, verse 9 says, "And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule. And the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak. And his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth. And the mule that was under him went away." Now, some folks here may not know this, but the presence and the purpose of mules in the monarchy of Israel was actually quite significant. Most of you, I'm sure, do know that a mule is the offspring of a male donkey called a jack and a mare, a female horse. Horses and donkeys are completely different species, if you will, with different chromosomes. Donkeys have 62 and horses have 64, so that you end up with a mule that has 63. That's an odd number, and therefore mules are sterile. That also means the only way that you can get a mule is to crossbreed. That was something that was forbidden to the Jews, according to Leviticus chapter 19, which is precisely why mules were born not so much in Israel, but they were imported and considered very valuable. I want you to listen to 1 Kings chapter number 10 and listen to what it says. "And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God put in his heart. And they, from out the other places, brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices and mules, a rate year by year." Every year, mules would be imported as valued gifts. Now, did all of Israel's royalty ride on these mules, or was it just Absalom? Well, listen to 1 Kings chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 33. You can just listen. "The king also said unto them, Take with you the servants of your Lord, and cause Solomon, my son, to ride upon mine own mule. So Zadok, the priest, and Nathan, the prophet, went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule, and the mule brought him to Gihon." Now, not only did Solomon, and not only did obviously King David ride on these mules, but you'll find that all of the king's son, the Bible says in another text, all of them, in fact, I want you to listen, 2 Samuel chapter 13, you're pretty close to it, you can turn there very quickly, but notice or listen to what it says in verse 29. It says, Then all the king's sons arose, and every man got him upon his mule and fled." All right, so watch this carefully. David, Absalom, Solomon, and then here it says, all of the king's sons had their own royal mule. So that the very one that is described in this morning's text was a mule that was chosen. It was all decked out, it was strong, and it was impressive. Absalom, you know, wealthy young men like to have very rare imported sports cars, and this was Absalom's. It was his royal mule that took him to so many critical places throughout his life. That text we read a moment ago in 2 Samuel 13, you know, once Absalom got upon his mule, four times in four different places it says that he fled. "But Absalom fled and went to Talmai. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur. But Absalom fled when Amnon was slain." This mule was essentially his getaway car, if you will. Other times, this mule would take him to the city gate. And there, whenever a citizen of Israel would come with a controversy and ask for justice, Absalom would take him aside and pretend to care about his plight. And the scripture records his phony campaign slogan. Remember what he said? "Oh, that I," Absalom said, "that I were judge in the land, that every man with cause might come to me and I would do him justice." Many, many times that mule carried Absalom to that gate so that the Bible says after many years, quote, "he stole the hearts of all the people." This mule took him to a construction site that he commissioned. It was a very costly tomb that he titled Absalom's Place in the King's Dale. It took him to the homes of women, to rebels, to spies at Hebron. It took him to secret conspiracy meetings and eventually to a palace coup, so that you see in every way this mule is woven into the fabric of Absalom's life. A mule is a cross between a horse, a symbol of royalty, and a donkey, a symbol of rebellion, and no one in all the royal house was more rebellious than the son of David, Absalom. Which brings us back again to our text, and to an intriguing little thing it says at the end of verse 9. 2 Samuel 18, look at it, it says, the last line, and the mule that was under Absalom went away. And the mule that was under Absalom went away. It went away, Pastor? Yes, it did. And when it did, it left the arrogant and wicked prince hanging between heaven and earth in the boughs of an oak, soon to perish there. And beloved, on this Lord's Day morning, I want to submit to you that the support and all that is under the evil and the wicked of this world, all of the rebellion that is against God, eventually and always, it goes away. Absalom's mule spake a great sermon that day, and it is a message that I hope we'll all hear very carefully this morning. And I hope you'll listen as we speak on the subject, the doom of evil. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of your word. And thank you that this thing was written for our learning and admonition, that the lessons you would have for us to learn from Absalom and this mule that went away will not be lost on anyone here. And I pray in so doing, as we prayed earlier, we'll be better believers than when we came. And anyone here who's lost will recognize that one day that mule will go away. Please speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things this morning I want us to consider very carefully. Within all of this astonishing detail about the rise and the fall of Absalom, the prince of Israel. You know, Absalom, as you know, was not merely one of the sons of King David. And he wasn't just a good man who had a big fall. Lots of people in the Bible had that testimony, including King David himself. No, Absalom was a bad man gone worse. He was a handsome and talented and privileged prince, just like a Lucifer, who stands out as a perfect paradigm of all the powerful and deceitful and rebellious workers of this world right now at large. Absalom is everything that you've ever read about in the inspired book of Psalms whenever it describes the wicked and the evildoers and the oppressors and the enemies of God. And were it not for what this mule did on this day, only the Lord knows the unmitigated pain and suffering he would have brought into the people of God. In other words, Absalom is the world without God, and an absolute personification of all of those commands to fret not thyself because of evildoers, and to envy not the wicked, to be not weary in well-doing. Three lessons in the text. The first you'll notice, number one, is the demeanor of evil. The demeanor, that is, the nature, the character, the actions of an evil world. Let me ask you something. What does evil look like? Now, I know that MSNBC will tell you that evil looks like Donald J. Trump. I know that, but what does evil really look like? Turn back to chapter 15, if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 15. I want you to notice and watch very carefully how Absalom behaved, because he shows us what evil in the world is really like. 2 Samuel 15 verse 1 says, and it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. By the way, do you know what this is, beloved? This is pride. This is a man with an entourage, 50 men running before him to show everybody just how awesome he really is. And yes, there's sort of a basis for all of this man's pride. In the chapter before this, chapter 14, you'll notice what it says in verse 25. But in all Israel there was none to be such praised as Absalom. Why? For his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he palled his head, that means when he went to his beautician, when he palled his head, For it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him. Therefore he pulled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. Wow, can you imagine this guy? He grows his hair, never cuts it for an entire year. It gives 3 to 4 pounds at the end of the year to the locks of love or whatever. Absolutely no blemish, the Bible says, from head to toe. Do you know how many blemishes I have on the back of one hand? Full head of hair. Gorgeous. Zero blemishes. I hate him already. And of course, it doesn't just say in verse 25 that he has these qualities. You'll notice it says he's praised for all these qualities. And boy, does he love all of this praise. Folks, in other words, he's a celebrity. And like almost all celebrities in this world, he believes everything that people say about him. He thinks he's smarter. He literally thinks he's better than everyone else in Israel, including his own anointed father. By the way, am I the only one who's sick and tired of hearing what movie stars and musicians believe about health care or gun control or child rearing or what's hateful and what's not? The virtue signaling coming from the most prideful and hurtful industry in the history of the world is hard to stomach. You ever notice the world doesn't really practice virtue, it just pretends and then preaches it. Exactly like, guess who? 2 Samuel 15, notice what he does in verse 7. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed upon the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said unto him, Shalom, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. To what? To serve the Lord. No, verse 10. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel. Now, wait a minute. You can see, if you know this story, you'll know exactly what Absalom is doing here. He's not going to Hebron for the Lord. He's going for his own ambition, but he's pretending that he's virtuous. He's already got a bunch of protesters, paid people to come in the audience, and when he shows up, they're going to say, oh, Absalom, Absalom, you're awesome, you should be king. He is using his good looks, his charm, and his spiritual heritage as a means to destroy and to defeat the anointed of God. He is pretending to be virtuous while in reality he is vile. And again, beloved, this is how the world of evil behaves. They claim to care more about children than you do. They claim to care more about children than Christian parents of children, while pushing music and pushing movies and immoral laws that actually destroy children. They claim to care about women more than Bible believers, while actually treating women with true disrespect and dishonor. They claim to value life with their films and their plays founded on themes of anti-military, anti-capital punishment, anti-police. They'll make 10 films lionizing and defending a death row cop killer, saying this one man's life is worth saving, and they'll never make one single movie about abortion that kills millions of people. They don't care about life. They really only care about one thing. It's the same thing that Absalom cared about, the same thing that Lucifer cared about. They only care about power. In chapter 15 and verse 4, it says this. Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. Let me ask you, who does that sound like? Who says, I want to govern and rule your lives, and I will show you and organize social justice? Who does that sound like? It sounds like all of the power-hungry people from Hollywood to Washington. You know, people who hunger to rule other people's lives when they can't even rule their own lives are a danger to everyone. You parents, do not let celebrities whose kids are on drugs and suicidal tell you how to raise your children. Why would you listen? This is the true demeanor of evil. It is pretending to be virtuous, more virtuous than you, while all along undermining marriage and the home and respect for authority and the sanctity of life and law and order and faith and decency. Let me just remind you, beloved, that nobody in America is more hateful, is more full of meanness and harmful than those who claim that love is love and restrooms should be open to everyone and it's for the children and it takes a village and there's reproductive rights and take a knee and take a rainbow and take a ribbon and take another legalized toque while you're at it. What kind of a man rode upon Absalom's mule? Selfish, prideful, ungrateful, covetous, rebellious. In other words, the entire fall lineup for television for 2017. In other words, every pop and hip-hop album put out in the coming year. Beloved, just because someone is talented and without a blemish doesn't mean their soul is unblemished. And doesn't mean that they should go unguarded to your children and to your grandchildren. Which brings us to the second thing in the text. Number one, the demeanor of evil. Number two, you'll notice there's the dominance of evil. Chapter 15 again, look at verse 13. And there came a messenger to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom." And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said unto the king, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." Verse 17, "And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off." Can I ask you a question? Is that fair? Is this Absalom's idea of so-called justice? Wherein David, the rightful and anointed king of Israel, yes, he's aged, but he is God's man. He's running for his life. And you know something? When the messenger said, "The hearts of the men of Israel are gone after Absalom," verse 31 shows that those hearts included David's lifelong counselor and friend, Ahithophel, and Hushai, and the priests. This conspiracy was deep and it was wide. And it's a reminder that evil always has its day. There is a time and there is a place when the ascendancy and the dominance of the Absaloms of this world are overwhelming and oppressive and comprehensive. Last week when I read how Absalom rode into Jerusalem on that mule as an occupier, I thought of the picture of Adolf Hitler standing next to the Eiffel Tower, raising the Nazi flag, gloating beneath the Arc de Triomphe. And I thought about that picture where evil was dominant in Paris on June the 23rd, 1940. Evil was dominant. And for people like Absalom, if he has to ascend to the throne of Israel upon the corpse of his own father, then so be it. All that really matters is the ascendancy and the power. And ascend they will. 2 Timothy 3, can I just remind you of what it says? Because 2 Timothy 3 talks about you and me today. It says, "In the last days, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." You know what Paul predicted would dominate today 2,000 years before? Fake news. Deceivers who are deceived. Far more dominant in today's landscape than any honest brokers are. And no, look, folks, it's not fair. It is unjust. It is upside down. It's heartbreaking, and it's disturbing and distressing, and it's destructive. The injustice and hypocrisy that exists in the world of modern media And the marriage between Washington and Hollywood determines what's on the big screen and the little screen and even the smallest screen on your smartphone. Deceit is dominant. But can I remind you, as people of God, that we've been told all of this? And that furthermore, we are shown all of this with examples just like Absalom. Babylon was dominant. Rome was dominant. Assyria was dominant. Herod and Caesar and Titus and Stalin and Mao and Castro and King Jum and Harvey Weinstein. Evil has always had its great day. This is the nature of a broken world scarred by the fall. And of course, that's why we're here. That's why we are here holding this book. To make a difference in this broken world. And no, we are not. The Bible commands us, we're not supposed to fret and we're not supposed to envy the evil that's dominant at any time in the world. We're certainly not supposed to join hands like Ahithophel. We are called to serve the King of Kings, even if it's outside of the camp. You know, when I got saved, in the fall of 1970, I was 12 years old. I was a bus kid. Never been to church. It's a little vacation Bible school in Wichita Falls, Texas. In an Air Force chapel a couple times in Turkey. I was completely unfamiliar with the glory of redemption. And the sold out life of a believer. I was a brand new Christian, but I was a new believer. With a whole bunch of unsaved friends and unsaved family members. Soon after accepting Christ, I went to my first youth activity. It was a fall fellowship that concluded with a great big bonfire. I remember they gave us instructions, all the young people, every teenager was supposed to bring 2 cans of vegetables, your favorite vegetable, whatever it was. And when you arrived there, there was a huge iron kettle over an open fire, and it was cooking beef stew, just the beef. And so everybody would come forward, teenagers, and they'd open up your can, and everybody put their vegetables in the same thing. They called it hobo stew. It's probably insensitive today. It's homeless stew today, I guess. I don't know. No meat, veggie. So after we ate our homeless vegan bisque or whatever, we had a bonfire. This is up in North Carolina in the fall, and during the bonfire, they sang a song that I'd never heard before. I was newly saved. It said, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. The speaker then said, if you mean what you're singing, young people, then one at a time, I want you to come over here and take one of those pieces of wood and place it in the fire. You know what? I don't know what any of those other teenagers were thinking at that moment. But I was sitting there staring at that fire and listening and singing those lyrics and thinking that this was serious. No turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. And I thought, if I do this, and when I go to school on Monday morning, nothing will ever be the same again. For the rest of my life, I'm saying publicly that I will either follow Jesus or follow the world. And after a long time of thinking and singing, I took the stick and I went up and I prayed and I put it in there. 47 years later, I'm so glad I made that decision. I didn't know at the time. I did not know that evil would still be dominant half a century later. But all I remember is that that wasn't in the equation that day. In fact, one of the lines in the song says, though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me. I wonder this morning, if you're following the King of Kings or the Absaloms of this world. It's not popular. You know, the Bible says that when David fled, that they went way out into another place. They fled into the woods. Not everybody went with him. Some of the priests didn't even go with him. It's not popular to go against the flow of this world. We said, number one, there's the demeanor of evil. Number two, the dominance of evil. Number three, thirdly, and finally, I want you to notice there's the demise of evil. Go back to our text in chapter 18, would you? Notice again what it says in verse 9. And Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak. And his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. You know what the pretty boy Absalom had that day? He had a really bad hair day. Amen. Look at verse 14 of the same text, would you? Then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with thee. And he took three darts in his hand, and he thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. Where's the mule? He's gone. Long gone. Verse 15, and 10 young men that bear Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. Now, wait a minute. It's bad enough, beloved, that Absalom's mule led to his humiliating hanging from a tree, and then to become target practice for carnal Joab with his darts. But then to have 10 warriors come up with their swords and slay him even further. This is truly the demise of evil. But it's not all. Look at verse 17. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, every one to his tent. Can I remind you that Absalom had already constructed a huge, elaborate mausoleum built of marble embellished with silver and gold that would have this ethereal glow in the moonlight during the day and a brilliant shine at night and brilliant shining during the day? That mausoleum was located on royal property over in the king's dale. It was meant to be for him a resting place after a long and glorious reign as the king of Israel. But instead we read that Absalom is thrown into a pit somewhere in the woods of Ephraim, buried like a dog with stones heaped upon it. Think about that for a moment. Over yonder is an empty tomb. Over yonder, for who knows how long it stood there, there is a tomb without a tenant. He called it, by the way, Absalom's place. And it would be day after day after day a testimony of the demise of evil. In one of the halls over at West Point Academy, there are these statues that are dedicated to distinguished officers of the United States Army. But there's one little niche that has no name, and it's empty. The name that was meant to be there is Benedict Arnold, a man who once fought bravely in Quebec and at Saratoga. Nevertheless, he betrayed his country and his oath. This morning, we look at both of Absalom's monuments, because they both speak of the demise of evil. And of course, beloved, all of this detail is there to remind us that there is a reason why we're commanded not to fret. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Oh, Pastor, the headline in the paper today is just so, fret not thyself. It's a command in the Bible. Don't be hand-wringing. Don't be worrying. The Bible says don't envy the wicked, even if they rise in wealth and power. Don't be envious as a child of the living God. And there is a reason. As R.G. Lee said of Ahab and Jezebel, payday someday. There is and there will always be the demise of evil. Do you remember that text we mentioned earlier in 2 Timothy 3? We all know it, and we've heard it. And you know, if you read it carefully and the entire prediction of these last days, it's pretty distressing. And it is perfectly accurate. But what's almost always left out anytime somebody quotes that text is a little singular promise of God right in the midst of it. I'm going to read you Paul's inspired words about these last days. And I want you to listen and see how they resonate with exactly what we're living in. But then I want to read to you the promise that's contained within it. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." This is the description. This is Absalom on his mule. It goes on to say, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and leave captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." But then there's this little promise that people always forget. "But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men." In other words, God says, in the last days, this is how it will be. But don't worry. God's on his throne. They will proceed no further than that which they are allowed. And ultimately, like Absalom, their folly shall be made manifest unto all men. There is always a point. There is always a time when the mule that is under them, it goes away, and they are left hanging. By the way, you may have noticed sometime in that great text about the demise of Absalom that one man in all the land reacted differently than everyone else. The Bible says that David, the man after God's own heart, wept. "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, I wish I would have died for you." Joab was so offended by that carnal man, and others, and some of them understandably so. But they missed understanding the heart of David. A, he felt he was partially responsible. And by the way, may I just say that when there's evil and sin and when there's horrible things on television, can we not just look in the mirror sometimes and say, we are partly responsible? It's not so much that what's on there is awful, it's that Christians watch what's on there and live it and promote it. Let us all say that we are partially responsible. But B, he did not rejoice when his enemy fell. The Bible says that rejoicing happens in heaven when a sinner repents. May that be our heart. I said that we are left here for a reason, to hold up and to live and to hold forth this book, as Daniel preached in Sunday school, to be the light of the world. 2 Samuel 19:15 says that after all of this, so the king returned. A reminder this morning, beloved, that the return of the king is certain. So that, yes, we sing. And I'm glad I've sung it for 47 years. "The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back." Worry less. Worry less. Envy less the world on a mule. And trust and live more for the king who's going to return on a white horse. If you're a believer here this morning, even in the midst of all of the Absaloms around us, you have every reason to be faithful and optimistic. The Bible says, an overcomer of this world. If you're not a believer here today, if you were to die and not be sure your sins are forgiven, that heaven's your home, today is the day of salvation. Today is a day for you to say, I have decided to follow Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, earlier in this service, we sang how great thou art. And at the end of the service, we continue to say how great thou art. You are a God who is worthy to be believed and trusted and followed. And I pray, Father, that in this world of woe and sin and wickedness from which all of us have been saved, if we're saved, I pray, Father, that we will be devoted followers of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For these who've asked a prayer, Father, draw them to you, please. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.